This morning, I'd like for us to begin with scripture reading and prayer. And so if you have your Bibles before you, in John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 to 2 and then verse 14. You stand with me as we read these words in honor of the Lord who gave them to us. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we read this passage of Scripture and Your Spirit moves in our midst, we are reminded of the supernatural presentation that You brought down to man at a point in time, at just the right time. Father God, that You brought the representation of Yourself, the Apostle Paul would say, the image of the invisible God before us in the person of Jesus. We thank You, Father, for Him coming and His sacrifice and for the resulting salvation by grace through faith in that work. And now we thank You, Father, for setting aside in Your wisdom a day to gather and to worship You and give thanks and praise to You for Your goodness to us. Lord God, may we be stirred by Your presence, by Your Spirit, and by the truth of Your Word to worship You. And Lord God, to serve You well in these days that You've given us. To Your glory, we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. We would not know much about creation were it not for the Scripture revealing it to us. And God putting eternity in our hearts, and the Scripture tells us that. God puts a sense inside of mankind that we can know that there's something bigger than us in the world. And this God set apart a special people. He calls them His special possession. A people set aside for Himself to serve Him, to be His voice box in the world, so that He could bless them and also with whom He could have relationship, with the first couple that He placed in the garden, Adam and Eve. We know that He had fellowship with them in some sense. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we find that it was customary for Him to come down and to walk with the couple in the cool of the day and to commune with them. And that must have been a sweet time together with the Lord in His presence. Well, we find that sin came upon the picture. The fall occurred, and sin separated man from that beautiful, perfect kind of relationship and fellowship with God. And God cast man out of the garden. He put a seal of protection around that. And the communication and the fellowship with man became different. It was fractured. But God continued to make the way of restoration, continued to offer to His special creation access to Him. When He created man, He created us with a special function to be able to communicate with Him in spirit. No other part of creation can do that, but man can. We can reason and we can exchange with our Creator. And He wanted to continue that communication. Through biblical history, we find God giving man opportunity over and over again to gratefully receive that blessing of His presence. Man became self-centered early on in the history of mankind. We find that he became perverted in his way of taking God's design and plan for life and destroying it. And so the Lord decided to start over. He instructed one single man He found to be righteous to build an ark, and for 120 years to preach that God was going to bring a judgment and that people needed to repent, and only his family, his sons and their wives, listened to him and boarded that ark and experienced the safety of God through the time of judgment, a worldwide judgment that took place after that flood occurred and dry land became evident and God opened the ark. He instructed Noah and his sons to repopulate the earth. They did so. And in time, God called another man to be the father of a nation, of his special nation, and he would be Abraham. He'd call him to have a promise that he would be the father of many people and that he would have a place, a land into which he would be able to go and be specially protected by God. Abraham was this man yielded to the will of God, received the promise of a nation through his son and also a land in which to dwell, although he never entered into that land and dwelt there as a possession. Yet over time, this nation began to grow. We know that nation ended up in Egypt, became a mighty nation. She became a mighty nation in the world. The Lord made a way for her to be rescued from Egypt. Did that through Moses. We saw God protecting and providing for these people, even though plagues and enemies came against them. God made a way of providing and protecting his people. They grew. They experienced marvelous blessing. And through all of this, the Lord's desire was for his people to know him. In fact, through his people, for the world to know that there is a God in heaven. And so, what we find here is that God desired for man to know him. And so he gave evidence of his presence on many occasions. Obviously, during the worldwide flood of the earth, in that ark was a symbol of God's presence and his provision. We find that in the wilderness time, there was a pillar of fire and a cloud that accompanied the Israelites through that 40 years of wandering around. That was the representation of God's presence. God instructed Moses to build an ark of the covenant that would be placed inside the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies places would be the representation of God's presence among them so that they would know of God's presence. When God revealed himself on Mount Sinai as Moses was there, it was through great thunderings and an earthquake and lightning and power that God revealed himself to his people. In one instance, Moses asked, "Lord God, I want to see you. I want to see your face." And God said, "I'll put you in the mouth of a cave and I will pass by, but when I get there, I'll turn my back to you and you'll see my glory, but you won't see my face, because no one can see the face of God and live." He saw the glory of God, and over my 26 years of reading the Bible through, I've seen that word over and over again, and I knew what it meant, but never could really define it. And guess what? In the shower, just this past week, the Lord gave me a definition, at least opened my ears to hear this definition. And here's what I came up with: observable evidence of the spiritual reality of the presence of God. An observable evidence of the spiritual reality of the presence of God. I had wished I had a pen in the shower to write that down, fearful I would forget it between the washing and the rinsing and the toweling off. But the Lord allowed me to hang on to that definition. And in my little mind, this makes sense. When God would reveal himself, his glory, he was giving evidence that we could see that gave proof of his presence. Through the ark that carried Noah and his family, in the fire, in the cloud, in the wilderness, that ark of covenant that was with the Israelites through the wilderness, and then in the new temple that Solomon built, this presence of God being represented was the glory of God for the people to recognize. Another peek into the presence of the Lord in the Old Testament could be considered in the account in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they would not bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built for him in all of his splendor. And they refused to bow down. As a result, they were to go into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar was surprised, confounded, that there would be four people walking around in the fire when his mightiest men burned up, throwing them into the fire, and they were walking around unbound and unhurt by the flame. And the fourth one was like a son of the gods. Another representation, an observable evidence of the glorious presence of God, the reality of his life. Over again in Scripture, we find prophets speaking about this presence of the Lord, this glory of God. Isaiah having his vision in the temple of the Lord, high and lifted up, seeing his glory spread throughout the temple. Humbling himself and acknowledging that he's a sinner, unfit and unable to stand before God, but offering himself up if the Lord would have him. This incredible presence continues to be the theme of Scripture, this glory of God, this presence of God, a prominent theme throughout all of Scripture. And then when you come to the New Testament, it becomes even more obvious. It's like a burst of excitement on a weary kind of story where there's nothing but gloom and doom and judgment and hopelessness, and finally the light comes on. And that's literally what happens. The Gospel of John begins, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And nothing in this world was created without this Word." And it goes on to talk about this Word's also light. Came in darkness. It broke through the darkness of mankind. And even though he came as light, his own people still rejected him. But he was light, nevertheless. He was the glory of God. He was the observable evidence of the reality of the presence of the living God. Jesus Christ dwelt among us just like an ordinary person in flesh. But he was the observable evidence of the glory, the presence of God in our very midst. The New Testament gives us the accounts of Matthew and of Luke and how the birth of Christ came about. And as miraculous as it was, we can't explain it or describe it without reading through those stories and wondering, probably the same way that Mary and Joseph and all the others who are connected there wondered, how God could do these things, why he would do it in the way that he did them. But he did it. He brought his presence back to us. This topic of the presence of God. It is essential when we read these passages and we find Emmanuel, God with us. It gives us hope. God's present. We need that hope. The Old Testament saints believed that same way. Their desire was to see God and to know his presence was real, and they needed that ark, and they needed the priests, and they needed to go to the temple and watch their offerings be burnt up. They needed some assurance. And God had promised his glory would be in that temple as long as the people stayed faithful to him. We know that they eventually were cast out. Their unfaithfulness brought the Lord to the place where he would cast them out of the land for a period of 70 years so the land could be restored because their sin had oppressed the land. But there's something significant that happened before they were exiled out of the land. In Ezekiel, that Old Testament prophet, chapter 9, I'm going to take us through a couple of verses, 9, 10, and 11, out of chapters 9, 10, and 11 that are instrumental in helping us to see something. Chapter 9 of Ezekiel, verse 3. Ezekiel's having a vision. He's watching as this transition's about to take place of Israel being cast out of the promised land. And he makes this note in verse 3, "Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been. In the Holy of Holies there was a mercy seat on top of the covenant, the Ark of Covenant, and there were angels, images of the angels above. Cherubim." And what we find is that the glory of the Lord rose and went up above the cherubim. It left the Holy of Holies and it went to the threshold of the temple, to the entranceway of the temple. The glory of God, the observable evidence of the presence of God, was leaving. You get to chapter 10 and verse 18, and you find the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Well, the cherubim, they departed. They lifted their wings, rose from the earth in my sight, and the wheels beside them. They stood at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. And so this glory followed them outside of the city. Not only outside the temple, but went outside the city. You go a little further in chapter 11, you get to verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain that's east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea, so that what I had seen left me. And so the vision was over. Ezekiel saw this observable evidence of the reality of the presence of God depart from the land. The presence of God, the one thing the people could count on, the one thing that Moses said, Lord God, if you don't go with us, don't send us anywhere. You have to be with us. This is what the people of God longed for. And here God had given them representations of himself. All these images, the bronze serpent and the Ark of the Covenant, and the Holy of Holies, and now it was leaving. The glory of God departed. Well, when you get to the New Testament, you find something happening. The glory of the Lord comes back in the person of Jesus Christ, this little baby that's born. When we celebrate the birth of Christ, we should celebrate that God has brought his presence back with his people. He's brought back his undeniable, observable evidence of the reality of the presence of God right back to us. When you read through Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 12 and 16 through 20, you find that there's no mistaking that God was showing himself. He presented himself by an angel to those shepherds and said, come and see. There's good news for you. Listen, when the angel showed up, the glory of the Lord shone around them. There's this undescribable, observable evidence of the presence of God accompanying the angel to give them the good news. Your Savior is born in the town. Go see him. You'll find a baby wrapped up in cloths and laying in a manger. And the shepherds, when the angelic host left, they ran immediately to go see this thing they had been told, and they found the baby. When they saw that little baby in that manger, we paint pictures of this bright light and all of this. They saw the light, the true light that had come into the world to save the world. They saw the observable evidence of the reality of the living God in the person of a baby. He grew up in wisdom and stature in the power of the Lord God. And he walked this earth and did many great deeds, and he taught many great lessons, and he treated people with impartiality. But the greatest thing that Jesus ever did was that he would offer up himself as a sacrifice for the sin of man, because there was no way we could do it. No way we could ever pay a price like that. And he allowed himself to be taken by man, captured. I love how the scriptures tell us that when the crowds came to get him, and he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And they all fell down. They couldn't handle just him saying, I am he. For anyone who thinks that Jesus was taken a victim, you don't understand. He was in control of being taken captive to be offered up as sin for us. And he did. And the enemy must have thought he had a great victory, because he snuffed out this light that had walked into creation and revealed himself and taught many things and stirred up religion. But 3 days later, it became very evident that the glory of God, the observable evidence of the reality of the living God, could not be snuffed out. There was no darkness that could snuff out the true light. And he rose from the dead. Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples and he said, you guys, I'm going to leave. And when I leave, I'm sending the Spirit to come and live in you. And that Spirit will be the observable evidence. What the Spirit does in and through you will be the observable evidence of the reality of the living God to be with you. until I come again. You see, when Christ was born, the glory returned. The glory had departed for a while, but the glory returned. And folks, you and I will be sent to a lot of different places this week, among family and friends and neighbors, sometimes people we may not know. But within you, as a child of God, you have implanted the glory of God, the observable evidence of the reality of the Spirit of God living in you. It's a great opportunity for us to put that on display. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they see your good deeds and glorify my Father who's in heaven." This is the most wonderful time of the year. That could be a song. For us to be able to share the glory of God, the life that He's put inside of us for His glory. How sad it is that the greatest gift that could be given is oftentimes held back. We give all kind of other gifts, but the one gift that matters most. Let us be ready to put on display the glory of God that He's planted inside His people so that others may know and receive that gift and live eternally and then pass it on to others that you and I may not get to. That's what the season's about. In Revelation chapter 21, there's coming a day when we will see this glory of God in an unadulterated, unhindered fashion. John again writes in this letter, as the Lord reveals reality to him, and says, "The Lord carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal, clear jasper, and had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates were 12 angels." You go down to verse 19 in chapter 21, "The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone," and he names 12 foundations in the stones they're built out of. Verse 21, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a pearl, a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass, and I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, because the glory of the Lord illumines it." Listen, the observable evidence of the reality of the one true God will be what lights our heaven. You can go further in the Revelation record and find that statement to be true again. Why do we not commit to making sure that this glory of the Lord, this foretaste of glory divine, is not put on display through us in these days? May we commit to do that, church. Those who have the glory of Christ in you, you can't keep it in. You shouldn't keep it in. Jesus said, "No one takes a candle and puts it under a bushel and hides it, but they put it on display in the room for everyone to be able to take benefit of it." This is our time. This Christmas season is our time to put the glory of God on display. The observable evidence of the reality of the true God in the person of the Spirit who lives inside each one of us. May God bless you this Christmas, embolden you, and help you to put this testimony on display for the world to see to His glory. Let's pray together. Father, as we humble our hearts before you this morning, we thank you for the great privilege of being in this place where we can sing praises to you, we can exercise worship, we can commune with you in spirit. Thank you for creating us in such a way that we can communicate with you and be assured that even in those times when we may not have an observable evidence, we have a real evidence because you placed your Spirit inside of us. Father God, thank you for that communion. Help us to be faithful to declare and put on display this observable evidence that you've planted inside of us, not only for our own salvation, Father, but for the salvation of all who might come to know you. Lord God, you be exalted this Christmas season. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for His sacrifice. Thank you for opening our eyes to see and believe. And now, Father, help us to declare so others can too. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray to your glory to be exalted. Amen.